Turn, if you would, tonight with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're turning to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read the first five verses, and then we'll ask for the Lord's help in our study tonight. Galatians chapter 3, reading the first five verses. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you, receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Amen. We'll end our reading there at verse 5, and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of God, even as we study this passage of Scripture tonight. Father in heaven, we are met here in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking thee for that work of grace in our own hearts, thanking thee for every demonstration of power that we have received by thy Spirit. Lord, we confess we are not worthy of the least of thy favors. And this night, if thou dost give to us what we deserve, we would all be in hell, under thy wrath, accursed forever. And yet, Lord, thou hast not dealt with us according to our sins. Thou hast not rewarded us according to our iniquities. Instead, thou hast blessed us in Christ, and although we have sinned and fallen short of thy glory, yet, Lord, this night, because of thy free grace, we have been justified through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Lord, tonight, as we come to this last service of this Lord's Day, we would ask for the help and power of thy Spirit. Lord, we need thy help, and we ask that the Spirit of God would come and instruct us in the ways of Christ, that he would help us to understand the past movements of Christ in this very country, in this very area, that we might be encouraged to call upon thee for great movements in our day, that we might indeed put away the sin and those things that would grieve the Spirit and quench the Spirit, that we might be moved upon ourselves by thee, and that we would be fit instruments to be used of thee as thou dost move and reach the hearts of others. Lord, come in our midst. Come and speak to our hearts. I confess openly and freely I have no power to minister to thy people, no power to bless them. Lord, I would ask that you would fill me with thy Spirit, that I might be an instrument in thy hands to bring glory to thy name and good to thy people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's hard at times to understand where we are in America. Things seem to be getting worse from a spiritual standpoint, even when perhaps in an economic age we might have things that are getting better. If you want to understand our country, you have to go back into its history. You have to study that history. You have to ask certain questions as to what has happened in the history of this country. We have had glorious things happen in the past. We had a start that was unequaled by many other countries. There were those who came, especially to the New England area, who were men and women of God. The Puritans came. You could say the Pilgrims, who were cousins, as it were, to the Puritans, came in 1620. And then the Puritans themselves came in 1630. There were successive waves of Puritans that came, and they settled in New England, especially in the Boston area. And their churches experienced the move of God. If the only thing you know about the Puritans is that they burn witches, you have truly been perverted as to your knowledge of our history. The Puritans were men and women of God who tried to honor the Lord and walk with the Lord, obeying his precepts and preaching the glory of Christ. They saw in their churches oftentimes a continual moving of God's Spirit. When you go even to the second and third generation Puritan, such as Cotton Mather or Solomon Stoddard, these men both saw in their ministry that God moved over and over and over again. Solomon Stoddard, who was the grandfather of Jonathan Edwards, could trace at the end of his life five movings of God's Spirit being outpoured on his ministry in Northampton. God's Spirit in their generation moved. And then there was a time of decline. Time where people came to church but didn't know the Lord. Time where they had an Orthodox creed but their heart didn't obey that creed. And God moved again, this time under the ministry of a George Whitfield, a Gilbert Tennant, Jonathan Edwards. There was an awakening that took place. During that time period, it's estimated that there were 25,000 people already in the churches who were saved. Added to that were another 25,000 who were outside the churches who were converted. At a time when there weren't many people in the 13 colonies, you had this glorious outpouring of the Spirit. And the only way it can be defined is to be defined as a great awakening. Jonathan Edwards wrote about that awakening, and he called it a narrative of surprising conversions. He'd gone 7 years without seeing anyone saved. Then all of a sudden, there's this outpouring of the Spirit. And in his community, everyone 16 years and above is professing faith in Christ. 1/4 of the town is converted in a period of about 6 months. We read about these things, and it's like a story. We have no understanding of the concept and power that God made bare in our country. A power similar to Pentecost, a power similar to that which happened at the temple when 5,000 were swept into his kingdom. People who experienced the power of God and could not do anything but seek God for forgiveness and a cleansing that he alone could give. We went through then a time where our country broke from England. And in the breaking from England, we had a Declaration of Independence. We celebrated that yesterday. And then there was the forming of the Constitution in the 1780s, 1787, I believe it was. And the church was again in a time of great decline. And God was gracious to our country again. And he sent another awakening. Another way. It's called the Second Great Awakening. Technically, the dates go from 1792 to 1808. 1792 to 1808. I say technically. God's Spirit continued to move not only in 1808, but all the way to the 1830s. In fact, the great instrument used in the Second Great Awakening saw the move of God on his ministry in 1811 through 1822. Almost 3 years after the date that men give as a technical cutoff, as it were, to the Great Awakening. I want us tonight to think on this Great Awakening, to go back and revisit our history, because there were glorious and powerful things that happened in that awakening, but there was also a turning away from the Lord at the end of that awakening, a turning away that affects us to this very hour in the church that we now live in America, in our church, in the 21st century of America. We are being affected by the turning away at the end of the Second Great Awakening. We come to this passage of Scripture, and it's very clear that they had enjoyed a blessed revival. Paul says in verse 2, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith." You can go to the book of the Acts, and you can see when Paul went to this area and how the Spirit was poured out upon the people. Churches were established. They had received the Spirit as he preached the gospel in the hearing of faith, as they heard the glorious truth of a free justification. Multitudes were brought into the kingdom. And yet, Paul could go further and say concerning them, in verse 5, "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith." It wasn't just that they were gloriously converted. Churches were started. There was an ongoing demonstration of power. There were others being saved, others being moved upon by God. There was a bountiful renewal that followed the blessed revival. And when you see what happened in Galatia, Paul is saying to them later on, you were running well. Who hindered you? You were feeling the power of God. You were experiencing movements of God in your midst. Who hindered your running? Third thing we can say about this passage is that the churches that had experienced the blessed revival and had known this bountiful renewal also had embraced a bewitching repudiation. They had come to repudiate the very gospel that God had used to bring them into the kingdom, the very gospel God had used to pour out His Spirit upon them and successive outpourings of the Spirit. They repudiated that gospel. We find that Paul says in verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 of verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 of chapter 1, that they had actually turned to another gospel. When we study the period that we're looking at tonight in our own history, we can say that they experienced a blessed revival. And we can look into that revival and the years of that revival and say it was a bountiful renewal. It wasn't just an outpouring of the Spirit, but there was the outpouring and the outpouring and the outpouring of the Spirit over and over and over again. But at the end of this time period, there was also a bewitching. There was a repudiation of the great truths of the gospel that they had heard and that the Holy Spirit had used mightily in their midst. Tonight I want us to think on this second awakening, that we might learn from it, that we might glean from it, and not only what God can do as His people seek Him, but also the dangers that are involved in the turning away from truth and the turning away from the moving of God's Spirit. Oh, we can see results by turning from the truth. But the results that we will see will be counterfeit. And I say today that many of the results that we're seeing in our country are counterfeit. Oh, it's a religious upheaval that we see all around us. But it's not revival. It's what fills the vacuum when there is no move of God. It is counterfeit fire, not the fire of heaven. And tonight I want us to consider this second great awakening, that we might see something of the real fire and that we might see how there was a turn in our country away from that truth and that real fire. First of all, our nation did at this time period experience a blessed revival. There was a great need for revival. When you study this time period, there was no longer a state church. So the people in joining the church had to show that they were believers and become a part of the church as you and I might do today. It wasn't as if you were born into a community and therefore automatically had membership. It was said that about 7% of the people had church membership at that time period. The war for independence had absorbed America's attention, and as most wars do, had a bad effect upon the morals of the country. There were very few revivals going on at the end of the 1700s, but there was rampant infidelity, open ungodliness in society, intemperance, profane swearing, apathy in the churches. That's what the brethren were facing at the end of the 1800s. The French infidelity by the philosophers of France were influencing the thinkers, quote unquote, of our country. Some of the builders of our nation were more deists than they were Christian. You see this in Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin. And some of those builders of our nation were openly attacking the gospel, writing books against the gospel, such as Thomas Paine's work, Age of Reason. The churches themselves were languishing, often couldn't find pastors to fill the pulpits of the churches they had. Congregational churches and the Presbyterian churches were very similar, other than church government. They were almost identical. And so they would swap pastors and share pulpits, and they used to call these ministers Presbygationalists because they might labor one month in a Presbyterian church and the next month in a Congregationalist church, or vice versa. But it demonstrated the fact that the pulpits were empty and that there was great need for preaching. And into that, the Spirit of God moved with a real awakening. It's called a great awakening. In that way, it's compared to the first awakening that took place in the 1730s and 1740s under the men that I've already mentioned. But in contrast to that awakening, this awakening lasted longer. It went for a period of at least 20, 25 years. the second awakening gradually faded out. There wasn't a time where it just stopped. It was, as it were, going on and on and on and on. It got to be so commonplace that they stopped writing about the awakening. The second awakening did not center on any outstanding personalities like the first great awakening. You had Jonathan Edwards and a George Whitfield in the first great awakening. Many of the men used in the second great awakening were of smaller stature. They were settled pastors and not itinerant preachers. And many of them you couldn't mention today. You wouldn't know their names if I gave them to you. And yet, the movement was actually a purer movement than that of the great awakening. Because God was moving through the pastors and their churches. He was moving through the normal channels, as it were. And because of it, the movement in the second awakening was purer than the first. There was one itinerant preacher that stood out in the second awakening, and that was Nettleton, Azahel Nettleton. Certainly not even a name that's known among many believers in our day. And yet in his day, for a 10 or 11 year period, he was the most powerful man in America. It's estimated 30,000 souls brought into the kingdom under his preaching. Staggering. We're not talking about 30,000 decisions. We're not talking about religious fervor. We're talking about 30,000 souls brought into the kingdom through this man's ministry. And yet the average believer doesn't even know who he was. Never heard his name, never studied his life, not even interested in what the Lord did through him. The second awakening had fewer extravagances than the first awakening, such as vision, trances, or violent bodily movements. And the second awakening had fewer superficial converts. The amazing thing was that in that awakening, you could go 25 years later and see that those who profess Christ are still going on with him. In fact, they did this. They were writing about Nettleton's ministry 25 years later, and out of 140 people saved in an area, they couldn't count on one hand those that had fallen away. Unusual movings of God's Spirit. Today, if you had 100 people saved and you could see five go on with the Lord, you thought it's a great week. It was exactly the opposite in the great awakening and the move of God. What were some of the characteristics of this second awakening? Well, the Spirit's outpouring was on all denominations. He fell upon the Baptists, the Methodists, the Congregationalists, and the Presbyterians. He moved through all of their preaching. They said it was like waves of glory as God's Spirit moved through all the churches time and time again. Whole communities were transformed overnight. I have a biography on Azahel Nettleton, and it's amazing to read what people were saying in those days as to what happened. People who didn't believe in this kind of thing were seeing whole communities transformed by the outpouring of God's Spirit. There were the conversion of thousands of hardened sinners. One of the men who witnessed this was Edward Griffin, a preacher, and he said it was one field of divine wonders. Again, he said, there's never been a time since 1792 in which the Spirit of God has not been poured out on some of the American churches. Now, he's saying this in the early 1800s. He died in 1837. And at that point, in the early 1800s, he said, there hasn't been a time since 1792 where the Spirit hasn't been poured out on some of the churches. It's these waves of glory. The outpouring of God's Spirit. There was great results in our society at that time. They were the beginning of the missionary movements, missionary societies. In 1810, during this awakening, the American Board of Commissioners for Foreign Missions was begun. That would see 694 missionaries going out in 30 years. Almost 700 missionaries going out in 30 years. Some of them you would know, Luther Rice, who went to India in 1812. Adoniram Judson, who went to Burma in 1812, were the results of this great outpouring of God's Spirit. In 1816, the American Bible Society was started to give Bibles to those who are on the frontiers. In 1825, the American Tract Society was started. Again, as a result of this great outpouring of the Spirit, the churches band together to be again, a mission board, and to start a Bible society, and to start a tract society. There were 25 schools that were started many of them to train men for the ministry during this time period of 1808 all the way to 1840. You've heard of Andover. It was started at this time as a seminary because Harvard had fallen into the influence of Unitarianism. Andover was started to undo that and train men for the ministry. Princeton Seminary really got its start in 1812. It had been the College of New Jersey, but now it was focusing on training men for the ministry. Hartford Theological Seminary started in 1838. It was originally called the Theological Institute of Connecticut. Yale itself had fallen on hard times at that point, and so you had men starting this institute to train men for the ministry. And now it's called Hartford Theological Seminary. We could go through other names. I'm just saying that there was this outpouring that was transforming the area of New England. The western part of the United States was also seeing revival. By the western part, we're talking about the Cumberland area and the middle states, Kentucky and that area. There was the Cumberland revival. We have the Cumberland Presbyterian Church coming out of that. A man by the name of James McCready was used during that revival. These are the camp meetings that perhaps you have read or heard about. It was a weakened form of Calvinism. There were more excitement in those movings than perhaps ought to have been. But still, there was genuine conversions, and God was speaking to our hearts and bringing men and women into the kingdom. Our nation experienced a gracious awakening, or truly a blessed revival, in this time period. I want us to look on just two men, just for a moment tonight, to think on the bounty of that renewal that took place. There was a renewal under the ministry of Timothy Dwight. As I said earlier in our service, Timothy Dwight was a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. He also was president of Yale from 1795 to 1817. He labored for 20 years before he saw any reviving under his ministry. Seven of those years was at Yale itself. Seven barren years. And then God began to move. In 1802... this was written by one who witnessed the revival that took place, the outpouring of God's Spirit after 7 years of barrenness. This man said the change at Yale came suddenly in the spring of 1802 with such power as had never been witnessed within those walls before. It was like a mighty rushing wind. The whole college was shaken. It seemed for a time as if the whole mass of students would press into the kingdom. Of the 230 students at Yale at that time, 75 were converted during that move of God. Yale, for 30 years, would experience 17 outpourings of the Spirit on her campus. Oh, that Yale would see something of that today. Deism was rampant in the country. It had been rampant in the First Awakening in England. It was destroyed in England by the First Awakening. It was rampant in our country, as we've mentioned, under Thomas Jefferson, Ben Franklin, Thomas Paine, some of the noted deists and unbelievers. But deism was destroyed in this country, not by the apologists, although there were apologists, Timothy Dwight included, had defended the truth of God's word against the deists. But it was destroyed by the awakening, as the people felt the power of the living God in their midst. They knew that there was something more than what the deists were saying. They knew that what the deists were saying was not true. They experienced a lively knowledge of God for themselves. And deism was destroyed in this country at that time. Timothy Dwight was greatly used of the Lord in Yale, even though, as I said, when he came to be president, he found that the student body decimated and truly many of them unconverted. When Azahel Nettleton would go to Yale, he was the only believer in his class. Only believer. And there were classes. You'd have the four classes, freshman, sophomore, junior, senior type class. And there would be classes where there were no believers. And there would be classes where there were only a handful of believers. And yet Timothy Dwight saw under his ministry at Yale, and then the ministries that went on for a few years afterwards, 17 outpourings of the Spirit over a period of 30 years. I mentioned to you Azahel Nettleton. Nettleton was the son of a farmer. and he's laboring in the fields alongside of his father when the Lord brought his soul under deep conviction. He was 18 years old, and this deep conviction lasted for months. I think it was 10 months before God finally brought him to peace in a conversion and trusting in Christ. He came then to Yale, and as I said, when he came, he was the only one who was a professing believer in his own class. And during the time that he was at Yale, there was indeed a move of God in that university, in that seminary. Nettleton had a very unusual ministry. As he began preaching in 1811, he was licensed to preach and began preaching. Later, he would be ordained. He never settled into one place. He was unusual in that he was not a pastor, and he would not come to an area unless there was the invitation by the pastor to come. In other words, he didn't just show up and force himself upon the pastors in an area. If he wasn't invited, oftentimes he stayed away. Or there would have to be a vacant pulpit and be invited by the congregation to come. He didn't like publicity. In fact, when publicity was given saying that here comes Nettleton and he's going to show us revival, we're going to have revival because he's coming, oftentimes he would stay away. He'd tell the people, you need to seek the Lord's face in prayer. And after they sufficiently humbled themselves and sought the Lord's face in prayer, God would lead them to come and to preach. Quite different than our day, where you have men who are evangelists and they have a whole team of men promoting them from city to city, putting their names on billboards, letting their name go out, trying to get an interest around their name. Nettleton did not seek any outward manifestation as you see today and oftentimes in the walking of aisles. Not saying you can't have an altar call in that regard, but he didn't seek any outward manifestation. He commanded men and women to repent and to believe. To repent and to believe immediately. Not to wait, but to turn from their sins and to come to Christ. In doing so, God used his preaching mightily. I can't go into all that happened under his preaching in the time period from 1812 to 1815 in the areas of Connecticut and Massachusetts. There were 15 congregations that saw revival under his ministry. 50 saved here, 100 there, 140 there, 30 over here, and the list goes on. In 1815 to 1817, there were 10 congregations that saw revival. In 1819, he actually left the area in order that he might get a rest, and he went to a place called Saratoga Springs. And while he was trying to rest, a man came to him saying to Nettleton, this area has not been touched, there's no church, a lot of folks here unsafe. And he went there, and God poured out his spirit again. At the end of that revival, there were 2,000 souls that were swept into the kingdom. In Nassau, in 1820, there were 40 to 50 places that saw the move of God. In 1820, he was back in New Haven. That's where Yale is. And there were 1,500 to 2,000 souls saved. In 1821 to 1822, there were 20 congregations moved upon by God's Spirit under his servant. And there were 1,300 that were saved. Powerful movings of God's Spirit. And if you take the book that I have, I could read it to you. We'd be here all night, but I could read you paragraph by paragraph on each one of these congregations as to what happened and how many people were saved there. I want to read to you just one portion tonight from one of the revivals that took place. It said the revival was now very powerful in the city. Such a scene they had never before witnessed. More than 100 have been brought to rejoice and hope. Besides these, we have more than 200 in our meeting of inquiry, anxious for their souls. We met in a large upper room. The room was so crowded that we were obliged to request all who had recently found relief to retire below and spend their time in prayer for those above. This evening will never be forgotten. The scene is beyond description. Did you ever witness 200 sinners with one accord in one place weeping for their sins? Until you have seen this, you can have no adequate comprehensions of the solemn scene. I felt as though I was standing on the verge of the eternal world, while the floor under my feet was shaken by the trembling of anxious souls in view of a judgment to come. The solemnity was still heightened when every knee was bent at the throne of grace, and the intervening silence of the voice of prayer was interrupted only by the sighs and sobs of anxious souls. I have no time to relate interesting particulars. I only add that some of the most stout, hard-hearted, heaven-daring rebels have been in the most awful distress. Within a circle whose diameter could be 24 miles, not less than 800 souls have been hopefully born into the kingdom of Christ since last September. The same glorious work is fast spreading into other towns and congregations. This is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is just one scene of revival. One scene. And this was happening throughout the New England area, in different churches, and under the ministry of this man by the name of Azahel Nettleton. As I said, Nettleton himself was probably instrumental in seeing over 30,000 souls brought into the kingdom. What did he preach? Easy believism? Try to make people feel guilty and give them something to do to assuage the guilt? He preached what we call the old doctrines of grace. He preached the full orb gospel that Paul preached. Left nothing out, add nothing to it. He preached the spirituality of the moral law. He preached the total depravity of the natural heart, that the natural heart was at enmity to God. He preached the necessity of regeneration of God's Spirit. He preached the dependence upon the merits of Christ for justification, pardon, and acceptance. He preached the need for men to obligate themselves, that is, to own Christ publicly before men and have a holy walk. He preached God's divine sovereignty and electing love. He preached the final perseverance of the saints. The very things that we're told we're not to preach today, he preached. Why did he preach it? Because they're in the Scriptures. He was more afraid of dishonoring God and offending God than he was of offending man. And God used these great truths to bring men and women to himself. In 1822, he was smitten with typhus, and it broke his health. He would never be the same man again. As I said, for those 10, 11 years, he was the most powerful man in New England. He would still see 20 more awakenings under his ministry, but never as he had before would he experience the same power and movings of God. I've only touched on his life. I say that to say there was a bountiful renewal that took place in our country, where the outpouring of the Spirit was going on. This period of Nettleton was, as I said, after the period that they usually call the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. He began his preaching ministry in 1811. The Second Great Awakening, they say, ended in 1808, 3 years earlier. At the end of his ministry, another man came to the fore. And we find our nation then embracing a bewitching, as it were, a spell cast over the nation, where there is a repudiation of truth. And in that repudiation of truth, there is the stopping of the moving of God's power. We can go to Yale College and look at the ministry of William Nathaniel Taylor. He was the president of Yale after Timothy Dwight. He didn't like all that had been taught at Yale concerning the doctrines of grace, and so he ended up repudiating what the Scripture taught on election and the depravity of man. His new views would begin to permeate the congregational churches and Presbyterian churches of the ministers trained under his tutelage. Another man following this bent of persuasion was Lyman Beecher. Lyman Beecher was a Calvinist through and through. He was a good friend of Azahel Nettleton. He said that when Finney started his ministry, if Finney ever tried to come into his state, he would meet him at the border and he would fight him every step of the way to keep him out. But Lyman Beecher turned in his theology And he would embrace the New Haven theology of William Nathaniel Taylor. And rather than keep Finney out, he was the one who invited him in. We could go through the history of Lyman Beecher and see the apostasy that was spawned among his children. But we don't have time for that tonight. I only say that there was a turning at Yale. And that this turning was coinciding with a turning of heart among some of the leaders in our country. I just mentioned Charles Finney. Charles Finney was converted in 1821, the year before we have the typhus striking down Nettleton in the prime of his ministry. He would begin to preach a few years later. He was ordained in the Presbyterian Church. He had a special teacher, a special preacher by the name of Gale, who was the one instructing him in the ways of Christ. He was ordained saying he believed the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then he went everywhere preaching against it. Preaching against it. When they later would ask him, he would say, "Well, I never read the document." So you perjured yourself? You're telling us that you have signed your name saying you believe the Westminster Confession of Faith and you go preaching against it, telling people you never studied it. Now you've studied it and you disagree with it. He repudiated what the scriptures taught on imputation. He was so bold as to say imputation is theological fiction. Theological fiction. The imputing of Adam's sin to his race, theological fiction. The imputing of our sins to Christ, theological fiction. The imputing of Christ's righteousness to us, theological fiction. Well, I've got the Apostle Paul that tells me it's true. So who are you going to believe? Charles Finney or the Apostle Paul? I'll take my chances with the Apostle Paul rather than Charles Finney. When it came to depravity, he was what's called a Pelagian. Church of Rome is semi-Pelagian. It's halfway between error and truth. He was a complete Pelagian. By that we mean that he had a theology similar to that of Pelagius, the monk who fought against Augustine. Pelagius taught that Adam did not affect the race that came after him other than setting a bad example for them. You receive from Adam and Eve a good nature. And all you have to do is, as it were, train and instruct that nature, and you'll be all right. Augustine taught that as heresy, and later the Council of Ephesus reputed it as heresy. And it was pushed out of the church. So much so, the Church of Rome did not embrace Pelagianism. She embraced semi-Pelagianism, or what we would call Arminianism. Charles Finney came along and he went back to the ancient heresy, saying that truly we do not receive from our parents a depraved nature. We come into this world basically good. For that reason, he had a divergent view on regeneration as well. While he would use the term, he did not view it as a giving of divine life or creative act in the soul. He viewed it merely as moral suasion. Charles Finney. He repudiated the doctrine of election and particular redemption. And then he brought in the practical realm, these new measures. He would pray for sinners by name, hoping that by putting pressure on them publicly, that would embarrass them to come to Christ. To me, when you do that, you've already admitted there's no power to your ministry. He would denounce ministers who were holding to the Westminster Confession of Faith. If he came into Malvern tonight, I would be on his hit list and he would name me publicly and attack me publicly simply because I hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a reflection of what Paul taught. He popularized what was called the anxious bench. Now, this didn't have its start with him. It started really in the camp meetings. But he lifted the anxious bench to a ordinance in the church. He said it was a third ordinance replacing baptism. Replacing baptism. He thought if we could just get people to walk the aisle and come and state publicly that they're believers, they'll be too embarrassed to go back on their profession of faith. But after 10 years of his preaching, his so-called revival, his converts were a disgrace. And so he invented the doctrine of perfectionism, saying that if he had only taught them to go on to perfection, they never would have turned their backs on Christ. Let me state this in his own words. This is Finney. He says, "I was often instrumental in bringing Christians under great conviction and into a state of temporary repentance and faith, but falling short of urging them up to a point where they would become so acquainted with Christ as to abide in him. They would, of course, soon relapse again into their former state." This is Finney talking about his converts. He said later as well, "The great body of them are a disgrace to religion." They would call these areas that he ministered in the burned over districts. Not real conversions, false fire, and what was left was a charcoal, as it were, the burned over areas where you couldn't go back and ignite a revival fire again because of the hardness of the hearts. There was a man who was the right hand of Finney. His name was Asa Mahan. And he likened the people to dead coal that could not be reignited. Everyone connected with revivals had a sad subsequent lapse, he said. Now, it's not true of everyone, but a great number. Pastors themselves were shorn of their spiritual power. He said this, I'm quoting Mahan, "Among them all, speaking of the pastors and preachers, I was personally acquainted with nearly every one of them. I cannot recall a single man, Brother Finney and Father Nash excepted, who did not, after a few years, lose his unction and become equally disqualified for the office of evangelist and that of pastor." Oh, there was movement. But when the truth was taken out from the church and what was preached was another gospel, the spirit that moved was not the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying that everyone who made profession was unsaved. There were some who came to Christ. But the burned over districts had an effect upon that area. And because of the searing of the conscience of the people, there could spring up in those areas great heresy, as I'll mention in a moment, did actually spring up. Charles Hodge, in speaking of Finney, said, "The cold Pelagian system of the new divinity has been attached to the engine of fanaticism." That's what turned the country. Turned away from the truth, turned away from a real fire, turned away from the moving of God's Spirit to another gospel, and in turning to that other gospel, seeing a fire, but a fanatical fire, a false fire. Brethren, to a large extent, that's what we're seeing today. Oh, I'm not saying that nobody's saved. God can bring people to himself in the midst of great error. He can do so. But the fire that we are seeing is not a real fire. It's false. We thank the Lord for every gracious move in any church in America. But at the same time, we see compounded almost 100 times false fire based upon a false gospel. The repudiation I've been speaking of happened in the true church. It happened in the midst of those who said they were preaching the truth. But this repudiation also happened alongside the true church. You had at this time period, filling the vacuum created by the gospel not going forth, you had cults springing up. Thomas and Alexander Campbell. Some of you would know that name. You would know the followers perhaps better. They're called the Disciples of Christ. Thomas and Alexander Campbell were from Northern Ireland. Alexander is the son, Thomas is the father. Alexander was born in Ballymena, where I just was a few days ago. Born in Ballymena. His father was part of the Scottish Presbyterians, and he came to this country. And when he came to this country, he was here a short time in the midst of the awakening, and he repudiated that which he had said he believed concerning the confession of faith. He repudiated the doctrines of grace. His son came over and joined him. It wasn't long after repudiating doctrine of grace and teaching Arminianism that they also focused upon an ordinance of God and made that ordinance something necessary for salvation. Began teaching that you had to be baptized to be saved. Their movement was throughout the area, and part of their movement was up in Ohio. And in the early stages of the forming of Mormonism, there were those from the Church of Christ, the disciples of Christ, who came and attached themselves to Joseph Smith. And you have then in the Mormon religion those who say you must be baptized to be saved. It was a turning from truth. And the Disciples of Christ cult was formed at that time by men who knew the truth, said they believed the truth, and turned away from it. We can speak of Joseph Smith. Well, I think he was born in Vermont, yet he actually grew up in upper state New York, the very area that Finney had been, the very area we call the burned over district. His mother had joined one of the Presbyterian churches, and he repudiated it. He made up this vision saying that he met with an angel named Moroni, and that Moroni gave him these sacred plates that told about an ancient history in this country. It's pure fairy tale. That there was this ancient people living in this country, and that although the King James Version of the Bible is truth, yet there has been scripture that has been lost. And he was the one, according to his vision, given by that angel, this new scripture, the Book of Mormon. Pearl of great price was part of the scripture. The Doctrine and Covenants were part of the scripture. I can't tell if the man was demon-possessed or just an utter lech, vile, wicked man. But certainly he conned a lot of people. And in 1830, he published the Book of Mormon and started his own church. And in the next 8 years, he would take 44 wives to himself. At least a dozen of those wives were married to other men when he took them. He was a wicked man. So wicked, he had to move from New York to Ohio. It was there in 1831 that, as I said, you had some of these disciples of Christ that joined him. He couldn't stay there very long. The people abominated what was being taught and practiced. He went to Missouri. He then left Missouri and went to Illinois. Yes, he ran for president of the United States. You didn't know that, did you? Yes, he had his own army. He was a general in that army. And he ordered a printing press that was printing against him to be destroyed. He was arrested for doing that in Illinois. I think it was Carthage, Illinois. And then he was murdered in prison, making him a martyr. Well, you know what Mormonism is all about today. Actually, most of those following Joseph Smith went to Missouri. And then there was a split, and the rest followed the right-hand man of Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and they went out to Utah. The ones that we think of as Mormons are the ones from Utah. But there's another group in Missouri, slightly different name, same heresy, same errors. It sprang up in the midst of this turning away from God. He was in an area, the burned over districts, and he was able to con people because their conscience had already been seared by a false fire. And you ask yourself, why is it that people are so easily conned today, so easily deceived, so easily led astray? Part of it has to do with those false prophets who are playing upon the conscience of people, and they're making them feel guilty, and they're turning them to works rather than turning to the true gospel. Romanism had her great input at this time period in our country. In the 13 colonies, one of the colonies was started really by a Roman Catholic influence. That was Maryland. But it wasn't long before that colony became Protestant, actually Anglican. And so the 13 colonies at least had a Protestant basis, even though there was doctrinal error in some of these colonies. In 1776, there were approximately 25,000 Roman Catholics in this country. 1% of the population. It was viewed by Rome, this country, as a Protestant country. That's how they viewed it. But in the 1820s, because of famines that took place in Ireland, there were multitudes of Roman Catholics who came to this country and set up their religion. They had watched the country. They saw there was freedom of religion. They could have a church above ground. And so they came by the multitudes. From 1820 to 1920, 10 million Roman Catholics immigrated to this country. At the beginning, it was primarily Irish and Germans. By 1850, the Roman Catholic Church had the largest church in America. We've already gone over that the Church of Rome is teaching another gospel, a gospel of works. Oh, they say it's of grace. I understand that. But you have to get beyond what the theologians are saying. When they say grace, they're talking about sacramental grace. And you talk about sacramental grace, the sacraments are works. They're talking about works grace. There's no such thing. It's a contradiction of terms. It's like saying something black and white at the same time. It's either grace or it's works. It can't be both. And any person growing up in Rome understands it's works. You just ask the common person in the pew. It's works, religious works, that saves the soul. Rome came in to this vacuum. And in this vacuum, she brought a system of teaching that is the greatest counterfeit that the world has ever seen. And this system of teaching teaches that salvation is by works, dressed up, supposedly as grace. At this time, there was another man by the name of William Miller. William Miller was a believer. He was converted in the early 1800s, maybe during the revival in his part of the world. He became a lay preacher among the Baptists. And in the studying of Scripture in the 1818, he was converted in 1816. In 1818, in the study of Scripture, he came to the conclusion that he knew when Christ was going to return. So William Miller began teaching this and preaching this. Christ was coming back in 1843, 1844, somewhere in that time period. He knew it. He saw it in the book of Daniel. He saw there a time that says that the Lord was going to come and he was going to visit the temple and cleanse the temple. He gave a year for every day that was mentioned there. There's, 1800 days or something of that nature. And he gave a year for a date and he had it figured out. And he got a following. There are people following this man. He was sincere. There's no question about that. I believe he was a real believer. But he was wrong. He was wrong. Lord didn't come. So he changed the month. Lord didn't come again. Thankfully, as I said, I believe he was an honest man, a sincere man, and he repented of his preaching. And for the last few years of his life, you wouldn't hear him speaking about the Lord's coming on such and such a date again. He knew that he was wrong, and God humbled his heart. But his followers weren't so humble. And a group of his followers came together and said, Miller was right about the date. He was just wrong about what happened. God did say Christ would come to the temple, and he did. He came to the heavenly temple, and he came to the heavenly temple and cleansed that temple. And if you want your sins cleansed, if you live a good life here on this earth, he'll cleanse away your sins. But if you don't live a good life here on this earth, you're going to perish. Now, this teaching was not Miller's teaching. It was the followers who went and put a new, as it were, twist to his prophecy of Christ's return. We know this group as the Seventh-day Adventists. They joined themselves to those who worshipped on the seventh day, and they joined themselves to those who had another false teaching, and all these three groups came together, forming the Seventh-day Adventist cult. One of their followers in this Adventist movement was a man by the name of Charles Taze Russell. Charles Russell was an Adventist, loved to study prophecy. He was raised in a Presbyterian church similar to this. But he was a rationalist. He didn't like what he heard. And he rejected the Trinity. That didn't make sense. He couldn't figure that out. God was bigger in his mind. He didn't want that. He wanted to be a rationalist. He wanted a God he could figure out, understand, and describe. And so he made a God after his own image. He was much like the Arians in the early centuries that were condemned and pushed out of the church because they denied what the Scripture reveals about the Godhead. Charles Taze Russell did the same. He gathered a people because of his great teaching, quote unquote, on the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. He also predicted a day of Christ coming, and that day came and went. He was wrong. But the movement continued on. He started the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in late 1800s, and later they would be renamed by Rutherford, who took over when Russell was dead. They would be renamed the Jehovah's Witnesses in 1931. Interesting enough, they bought a church in New York, the Brooklyn Tabernacle. It was pastored by Henry Ward Beecher. He was an apostate, the son of Lyman Beecher that I mentioned earlier. And now this cult occupies that building. That's their headquarters. That's just a tidbit of information. It has nothing to do with the message. You have this cult forming by a man who's coming out of the cult. And yet his parents were Presbyterian. They taught him the way. They taught him the truth. He repudiated that. Turned his back upon it. What I am saying is that we have had in this nation not only those coming from the outside repudiating truth, such as Rome. We have those coming from the inside who say they believe the truth of God's word, and then they turn their back upon it. They're, as it were, bewitched. A spell has been cast upon them, and they go forth preaching the word, and they've convinced people that if we just embrace their doctrines, we will see the great and glorious move of God's Spirit. Charles Finney was so bold as to say that when his new measures were embraced by everyone, he would bring in the millennium. Actually, when his new measures and doctrine had sway in the church, the power of God stopped. It stopped. Now, I'm not here as a judge of Charles Finney or William Miller or Charles Russell and these other men, but we are to discern truth from error. And we are to say, this is not what the Bible says. This is not what it teaches. And we had truth being proclaimed by the Puritans. We had truth being proclaimed in the Great Awakening. We had truth being proclaimed in the Second Great Awakening. And then we made a left turn in this country. And we've never recovered from it. Oh, there's truth being reclaimed here and there in small places, but not as a nation. Not as a nation. What can we learn from this? Well, I believe one of the things we learn from this is that we must return to the truth and earnestly maintain it in our day. Paul was calling them to repentance, was he not? That's what he's doing in the book of Galatians. I don't know what would have happened if they didn't repent. But I can assure you, Paul would not have walked away quietly. Paul would not have said, all right, let's bygones be bygones. We're all brothers in Christ. It really doesn't matter. That was not Paul's method. It was the gospel that was at stake. The gospel. And it's not yours and it's not mine to change or to say it doesn't matter. We must return to the truth of the gospel and earnestly maintain it. We must also return the holiness of life and separation from apostasy. Holiness of life, walking in the old paths, God's way, and separation from the apostasy that is there, so that the world can clearly see there's a difference. If you're so entwined with Rome or liberalism or the apostasy that the world can't tell you apart, how are they ever going to hear your message? How is the trumpet that you're blowing going to be heard if you're so entwined with the apostasy? No, we separate from it that the world can hear the truth. It is not our desire that we form one big church where there is no gospel present. It is our desire that we fellowship with those of like precious faith, whatever they call themselves. We fellowship with those of like precious faith, but they must be those of like precious faith. They must be believers. And I say we must also not only return to the truth and earnestly maintain it, return to the holiness of life and separation from apostasy, but we must get on our knees and pray for a new reformation and a revival. It is the wrong response to say that happened in the 1800s. That is the Great Awakening. It can't happen today. That's the wrong response. When you look at the first awakening, the Great Awakening, in the 1730s and the 1740s, the condition of our land was as bad or not worse than what we have today in many respects. And when we look at the Second Great Awakening, at the condition of the church and that which was going on in our country, it was bad. It was dark. And God moved. We can't sit on our hands and say, you know, it's dark. God can't move. God can't do anything. That's the wrong response. If you read what happened in these moves of God, it ought to encourage our hearts to pray and to wait, to pray and to wait. Not to find a new measure, a new method, not to find a new doctrine, but to preach the old doctrines and call upon God to move. Call upon Him to move. If you're saved tonight, you have felt something of the power of an awakening in your own heart and soul the day you were saved. God came and moved. If you can imagine God doing that in an area where there's 200 or 300 all at once coming to Christ, all at once coming to Christ, you're beginning to understand what we're talking about. The first week of camp that we had, we saw the Lord descend on the camp in a remarkable way. It wasn't due to the preaching, although preaching was good. The message that night when the Lord descended on the camp was a message about being like Christ. It was a message to God's people. It had nothing to do, really, with the unconverted. And yet the Lord came and he moved. And we saw those who would not pray weeping and praying. We saw those who were apathetic and had no concern about their soul praying and weeping to the extent that there were pools of tears under them. They began around 11 o'clock and we stopped it at 1. And the whole camp was affected by it. The girls on one side of the camp didn't know what was going on among the boys, and they felt the same power descend upon them in conviction and seeking after the Lord. The next day, nobody wanted to do anything but to seek the Lord in prayer and to praise the Lord. We didn't even know how many people were saved that night. We had to go through the students, the campers, and actually talk to them one by one to see how many were saved that night. That taste of the move of God is something I can't get away from. Because what we're reading tonight in the Second Great Awakening wasn't something that happened at a youth camp where there was 40 or 50 young people. We're talking about something that happened in communities. Communities that were fighting against the Lord. Communities where there are blasphemers. Communities where there are people at war with the gospel. And yet God still moved. The Age of Reason by Thomas Paine didn't keep God from moving in the Second Great Awakening. And all the apostate writers of our day can't keep the Almighty from moving in our day. The mistake is made when we don't seek Him for that move. Is our God able? He is. He is. I was hoping that Lindsey Wilson, when he was here, would speak to you about the souls that have been saved since the prayer meeting that we had at the Week of Prayer in Northern Ireland. But he said that before the Week of Prayer, they were preaching and preaching and nothing happening. And now in their times of preaching, there's souls saved here and souls saved. It's not an outpouring of the Spirit. It's not an awakening yet. But it does bring to mind that when God's servants got together and called on the Lord to save, He is answering their prayers. He is answering. As a church and as individuals, we need to seek Him and seek Him and seek Him. And if He says to us, fine, I'm not going to send an awakening, let it not be because we didn't seek Him for it or believe it could happen. We have been studying this tonight to say, yes, we repudiate the air. We're going to hold the gospel. We have been studying this tonight to say, yes, we're not going to fall in the way of the cults and the immorality and all the godlessness that goes with it. We're going to separate ourselves from that lifestyle, and we're going to separate ourselves from the apostasy of the gospel. But tonight we can also say we need to seek God, that He would accompany the gospel with power, with power. We need to pray for another awakening. May the Lord grant us grace to seek His face for it. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Have you ever known this power in your own heart, this awakening? If not, you're not saved. This power brings conviction. It shakes the soul to the very foundation. God does that work, bringing us to the place of repentance and faith, granting us repentance and faith that we might turn. Oh, you can learn the catechism and you can learn scripture and you can learn religion, but unless you have felt the power of God's Spirit in your heart and soul, you will not repent, you will not believe. Call upon God that you would know that power. And if you feel that conviction, turn to Christ and seek Him. Turn to Him tonight, repent of sins, and come and lay hold of Christ. Don't trust your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Don't trust your righteousness. Trust in Christ and Christ alone. He can do great and wondrous things. He will save. And if you say, I am one of his people, oh, that you would encourage others around you to seek God's face, that you and I would seek God's face for the moving of his Spirit, and that we might see it even in our day for the glory of his name. Father in heaven, we come to thee this night saying that we truly live in a country that is running from thee, a country that is fighting with thee, a country that's rebelling against thy precepts. And how often we're told the only thing we can do to stop it is to vote a new politician in the office. And after all these politicians have got in the office, we find they can't stop the forward movement into depravity of our land. Lord, we come to thee this night saying that we need your gracious presence to return to your church. We must have the moving of thy Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, for every drop of mercy that we have tasted of. We're thankful, Lord, for every time the Spirit of God has come and moved upon our hearts. Lord, we would ask that you would increase such power that we would know your presence, that we would see and understand something of the moving of God that took place at Pentecost and at the temple that day when the Spirit descended and so many were saved. Lord, we ask that you would do that work again. Lord, we know there is the means of grace that we must busy ourselves with, the normal means. Lord, we're thankful that you have attended that normal means with a measure of power. We're thankful for those souls who have been saved, those who have come out of the darkness and into the light. Lord, we confess there's such a great need. Lord, we would ask for our families. We would ask tonight for our communities. We would ask, Lord, for the Church of Christ at large. Lord, you would again descend upon your church, and that we would see it turning back unto thee. Lord, give us grace to call. Give us grace to wait until we find it. Lord, we would pray this night for those that are in our midst and are unsaved. Lord, we ask that you would open their hearts. We ask on their behalf that you would show mercy. Lord, you open our hearts. You showed us mercy. We were not deserving of it. Lord, neither are any here or any in our communities deserving of your mercy. And yet, Lord, thou art a God who delights in showing mercy even at the time that you show wrath. Lord, we would ask that you would have mercy upon those tonight who are yet outside of Christ, and that you would bring them into your kingdom, making them trophies of grace, making them mighty instruments for the glory of thy great name. Lord, thou art able to do these things. We ask that you would do it for your own name's sake. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing. Dismiss us with a hunger in our hearts to see the move of God in our day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.